Amen. Do remain standing and hear the words from our God. From 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. These are the words of God. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let your words be our food. Let the preaching of your word bring life, awaken the dead, strengthen the weak, admonish the foolish, convict the stubborn, and glorify your name and yours alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. These words are from the 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks. Quoting from Job and Psalm 34 and then commenting on those, he says, "The choicest saints are born to troubles as the sparks fly upwards. Many are the troubles of the righteous. God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in goodness, hath ordered troubles, yea, many troubles, to come crowding in upon us on every side. As our mercies, so our crosses seldom come single. They usually come treading one upon the heels of another. They are like April showers. No sooner is one over, but another comes." Simply put, the hard providences, those trials in your life, are never a surprise to God. Never a surprise to God. And I want to take a look at a theology of trials and sufferings, sufferings even leading up to and including the suffering of death. As our topic in light of this sermon series, the treasure that is your life in Christ. The treasure that once we are gotten a hold of by it, we come to realize is more precious than anything, even our life itself. And yet, grabbing onto that, holding onto that, remaining true to that in times of struggles, in times of suffering, in times of difficult trials is difficult. And God has a lot to say to us about these things. So let's consider. When it comes to trials, when it comes to sufferings, when it comes to bad things happening to good people, God did it. God brought it. God brought it all the way straight from him. He does this over groups of people. In Amos, he says, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" He brings sufferings over and through nature. He says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." God is in charge of the weather. That's Isaiah 45. He's in charge of the weather. He's in charge of how the earth moves and shakes. God is in charge of all of it. Over individuals. Ruth says this. She says in Ruth 1:21, with regard to the terrible loss of her sons and her husband, she says, "And the Almighty has afflicted me." The Almighty has brought this affliction. When Job gave the same charge to God, we are told explicitly that Job was right. Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Even the crucifixion of Christ was determined, directed, and governed by God the Father, as we see in Acts chapter 2. The hard providences, those trials in your life, are never a surprise to God. They are almost always a surprise to us. But they are never a surprise to your Heavenly Father. And oftentimes there's a saying that says, God only gives you what you can bear. God only gives to you what you can handle. I'm here to tell you, no, he does not. God does not only give you what you can handle by yourself. God does not give us what we can handle by ourselves. That's part of the point. That's part of the point of sufferings and trials. For us to find out what we can't handle, what needs to be changed in us from the inside out. God is at work in every suffering, in every trial, no matter how little, no matter how big. God is at work, and he has never left you. What is it that is going on in the midst of these trials and sufferings? Well, that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He has received some kind of affliction, some thorn in the flesh. And often we ask for release from a trial or affliction, and it is quite appropriate to do so. We see Paul doing so. We see Paul pleading with the Lord. We see Paul pleading with the Lord three times. We see Paul beseeching God to take away the thorn in the flesh, the thorn that he knows that God has brought him. And God does not take it away. God does not take it away. But that does not mean in this passage that God simply said no. There's so much to learn just in that. In this passage, God does not say no. He says something far, far better than that. Because of the heavenly visions that God had granted Paul, it says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to keep him from being exalted above measure, in verse 7. Paul had been blessed with some kind of glorious vision or series of visions to such an extent that God saw fit to make sure that he received a buffeting, that he received a great trial, a great affliction, such a great affliction that Paul pleads with the Lord repeatedly for its removal. It goes on for some period of time. It's not just a one-time knock him over. It is something that is carried that he has been carrying around and has been pleading with God to do something about. You and I know what that's like. To have a trial, to have some kind of suffering, to have some kind of sickness, to have some kind of turn of events, and to plead with God. Why? Why are you doing this? Why this? Why now? Why me? Why for so long? Take it away, God. Take it away. I'll bring it to corporate prayer. I'll ask people to pray for me, and we will pray and pray and pray. And God doesn't answer it in the way that I'm asking, in the way that I'm pleading. He turns to Paul and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what God declares. Verse 9. Grace is that mercy of God that will sustain you through a trial. Grace is that mercy of God that will sustain you through a trial. But that grace is even more powerful and more efficacious than that. The grace that God gives us is not only the mercy that God gives in order for us to sustain us through a trial, it is also the grace that he gives us to accomplish great works in us because of the trial. The afflictions and the sufferings that God gives, he gives and then gives grace not only to sustain us, but to accomplish in and through us great things. Great things because of the trial. Here we see that in some fashion, Paul's weakness is perfecting God's strength in him. Again, Jesus says to him, "For strength is made perfect in weakness." For strength is made perfect in weakness. What is your weakness? What is your suffering? What is your trial? What is your affliction? What's not fair? God says, "My strength is being made perfect in that weakness right now in you through me." And so on the one hand, Paul would love to have the thorn removed. He would love to have the thorn removed on the one hand. But on the other hand, he realizes and even delights that this answer is a better answer when he considers who he is and will be in Christ. Again, verse 9 and 10. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Then Paul replies, Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And you see that somehow in the midst of receiving the suffering and having to go through the affliction, in the midst of the affliction, not only after the affliction was gone, in the midst of the affliction, Paul is granted an ability, a grace that causes him to say to the Lord, bring it on. I want it. I gladly receive it. Because this suffering, this affliction is not going to dampen the treasure that is my life in Jesus Christ. It is going to purify that treasure, which is my life in Jesus Christ. It is going to make more real. It is going to make more glorious. It is going to make more useful the treasure that is my life in Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says in the midst of his sufferings. God wants to give that to us. God is not interested in giving that only to the super spiritual out there. This is to be claimed by everyday normal Christians, day in and day out, by grace through faith. It is for us. It is for us. The Book of Lamentations is a book of sad, sad songs. Israel is being decimated, the nation. Judah is being decimated. Jeremiah, the prophet that loves his nation and his people, is weeping before God as he watches the total rebellion of a people to God, the destruction of a city in as consequence, and what looks like no hope, no hope at all. Turn with me to the Book of Lamentations, to the middle of that book, in chapter 3. Jeremiah is living personally. He is living personally in a great trial. He is living as a representative of Israel, as Israel's prophet, in a great trial and affliction. And he's living among a people who are under great affliction and suffering. I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 19, and read through 26. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is so important to remember when you are tempted to worry about tomorrow. This is what Jesus has in mind when in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about not worrying about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough problems for itself. And basically, so does today. Today has enough trouble for itself. He says, sufficient for the day is its own troubles. He says that there is grace for you for today. Just as when Jeremiah writes this song, he doesn't write the song, find God's mercy for today, and now everything's okay. Tomorrow he will have to look for mercy again. Tomorrow he will need grace again for that day. The trouble's not going away. The affliction's not going away. And the grace that I experience today, the mercy that I receive from God today, if I am to receive it like manna. What do I mean by that? Remember the Hebrews, as they were wandering through the wilderness, they were supplied food, heavenly food, manna. And they would have to go out each day and get that manna. They were not allowed. It was not allowed for them to get manna for tomorrow's bread. They could only go out and get manna for today's bread. Sufficient was the manna for today's bread, and completely insufficient was today's manna for tomorrow's bread. Completely insufficient. What am I to learn? Do you have grace to walk and mercy to walk in the trouble that you are in right now, just today? How often is the temptation right now? The temptation is not that I can't handle it today. It's two things. You think how long I've had to handle this, and how much longer I'm going to have to handle this. When what we should be seeing, what God teaches us to say is, you have no idea if there is a tomorrow. You have today and today only. There's no promise of tomorrow. Why are you worrying about tomorrow? You have no idea, not just what's going to happen tomorrow, you don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. All you have is today. That's all you have. It doesn't matter how young, how old, how healthy or sick you are. You only have today. No guarantees about tomorrow. And I'm only giving you grace for today. What about all the moaning, the tiredness, the exhaustion of having to carry this trial for so long up until now? And you are feeling the burden of what you have carried for so long. Well, that burden that has built on you till today is a burden that is just today's burden. Yeah, it was built up over time, but right now, it's just today's burden. And there's enough manna to make the bread that you need to eat and walk today. There's enough grace for you for today to walk in the midst of that burden for just today. If you see it as God providing for you. This is what we learn from the story of manna, from the message from Christ, from the song from Jeremiah, that tomorrow's grace comes tomorrow, not today. Tomorrow's grace comes tomorrow, not today. God's mercies are new every morning. So you go get them every day. There are new mercies for you today. There's new mercies for you every morning. When you get up tomorrow and you say, "Ah, it's still with me." Get up and go find the new mercies. Go find the grace for today. In the same way, God only gives grace in apportionment to the particular trial that you are facing today. You may be worried that maybe there's a trial. Maybe you see somebody else going through a trial, some kind of suffering. And you think, "Lord, how can they get through this? How can they deal with this? I couldn't deal with it." Well, of course you couldn't deal with it. It's not your trial. God hasn't given you grace for that trial. God only gives you grace for your trials. Do you see that? But God does give grace for today's trials, for your trials today. This is why James will say, in James chapter 1, he will say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Knowing, he says, that the testing of your faith produces patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So you're to count it all joy. And then he says, "And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He's not changing the subject. He's not moving on to another point. He's saying, as you go through these trials, you are to receive them with joy. You're to count them, reckon them joy. You're not to wait for feelings of joy. You are to reckon them, count them, determine them to be joy. Because you know by faith that God is working in them, working in you in them. A perfect perseverance, a perfect patience, a perfect peace. He's working in you in the midst of those. And if you don't understand it, which we all find ourselves befuddled at times, he says, "I want you to go ask God. I want you to go ask me," God says. "I want you to go and ask for wisdom. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But then there's a warning, verse 6, "But let him ask in faith and not with doubting." Remember we talked about complaining before the Lord? I think this is parallel. I think this is the idea that's at hand. We are to complain before God in faith. We are not to complain before God in doubting. We are to come before him, complaining and moaning and casting our cares upon him and seeking wisdom and not doubting him, putting him in the dock, judging him. We are to go before him in faith, asking, because if we don't, it says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Which means your trials and your sufferings and your afflictions are going to go in one of two ways. When you're in a trial, there's no plateau. No plateau. You are either going up or you're going down. That's it. You're going up or you're going down. You are either going to come out of it more refined, more wise, more godly, more in step with God and in his ways, more full of his grace, or you are going to tumble and be cast around like the waves of the sea. You're going to be more lost. And James is telling you how to go in the right way. How to go in the right way. Count it all joy, give thanks, go to God and ask him. Count it all joy, give thanks, believe, and go to God and ask him. Ask him for wisdom. And it says, and he will give it. This is what we are to do. We're to grow in wisdom in the midst of these, and we are to receive this wisdom in order that we might be a people who are content. So we must first learn how to give thanks in everything. It should be our ongoing habit. And then out of that, we are free to become a content people. Not based on circumstances, but based on our identity in Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul says to Timothy. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Honestly, some of us think we deserve so much more than we have received. And then we think that we can demand it of the Lord. And then we start thinking that things bring contentment. Promotions bring contentment. Riches bring contentment. That girl over there will bring contentment. That pleasure, that vacation, that release from a trial will bring contentment. And I deserve that contentment, by the way. Look at how hard I work. Look how hard I've tried. Look at how good I've been. I deserve that contentment. Paul says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Yeah, but I thought you promised that my family was all going to be in order and everything was going to be just right, and if I followed you, there'd be no difficulties. Shelter and clothing, with these we will be content. But I've worked so hard and I gave it all to you, and now I've lost my job and it's terrible what is going on before me. Shelter and clothing, with these we shall be content. Yeah, but I don't have as much shelter and clothing as that other person down the... With shelter and clothing, with these, we shall be content. Do you want to be content? Do you want to be content? If you're going to look for contentment in those things, I guarantee you, you'll never, ever be content. Paul says, Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He wrote that from prison. Contentment comes to those who study it, seek it, and apply it. It doesn't just kind of fall upon you out of the sky. Contentment just doesn't come that way. Contentment comes by studying it, seeking it, turning from what is keeping you from being content, working out that contentment, applying it, going back to it, and time and again. Contentment comes, the bottom line is, contentment comes to those who know how to be conformed to Christ's death. Philippians 3:10, conformed to his death. Let's look at Luke chapter 22 for just a moment, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 22. Jesus teaches us contentment. Chapter 22, verse 41. And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Just as Peter would and the disciples would flee, they weren't working out their contentment. Jesus was. They weren't. Yes, Jesus was strengthened by angels and then was in great, deep agony, sweating even drops of blood before God, crying out to him. Three times he goes away and prays. Three times he comes back and his disciples are not joining him. What a grand example of one who knew how to groan before the Lord and at the same time rest in his Father's sovereign plan and purposes. To groan before God and at the same time rest in God's grand and sovereign purposes. He received grace and strength. He prayed until he bled. He refused to leave his trust anywhere but in his Father's hand and will, and he was rewarded. He was rewarded. But not until he had passed through one more suffering. One more time of suffering that a man would have to go through. And that was the suffering of death. Death, the experience of death, is not the end of all suffering. It is the last experience of suffering and trial and affliction. Death is the last experience of a trial and a suffering that we go through. Now, God in his providence brings death upon each one in the way and at the time that he has decreed. But each one of us will go through that experience as long as the Lord tarries. Each one of us will go through that experience of death. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And there's another way to look at this experience of death or this suffering that is death, because there's an application then to all the other sufferings. I want to talk about that at the end here. But I want you to look at death not as just something that is going to be experienced as a final moment, but from thinking about that, what I learn about my sufferings now as well. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Notice to whom this promise is. Spurgeon on this verse says, he may be the greatest in the church, he may be the least. He may be the boldest confessor, he may be the most timid trembler, but if a saint, then his death is precious in God's sight. If he is a saint, that is, if he is one upon whom the blood of Christ has purchased that one's soul, if he is a holy one, if he is elect one, then he is precious. And his death is precious in the sight of the Lord. Spurgeon then goes on to describe this. One of the things that he talks about is you can go back and take a look at the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, each one of them, as they die, it says in the scriptures that as they died, they were gathered up to their fathers. They were gathered up to their people at their death. You see, we oftentimes think of death as a separation. Okay, from our place, death is a separation. From God's perspective, death is a gathering. Death is a gathering. And when is this death? How can it be precious? Well, regardless of whether the saint is young or old, the master gardener picks both those in full bloom, as well as the newly forming bud, to place at his table, and they are all precious to him. And whether the death occurs in a time of abundance or poverty, in isolation or with loved ones gathered, in an instant without warning, or over a long endured affliction, the death of his saints is precious, each one to God. Finally, note this carefully. The text does not say that it is precious that the saint is brought into the presence of the Lord. It is precious that he's brought into the presence of the Lord. The text says that the saint's death itself is precious. The saint's death itself is precious in the sight of the Lord. Why? How is the death of a saint precious? Well, what is happening in that death? Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there is the last step, death, going through death, the last step of being made into conformity of Jesus Christ. Outside of the resurrection, when our body is then conformed to the image of Christ and we are brought back together, our soul experiences its last step into glorification. Romans 5:3-5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. So we go through these tribulations, and the tribulation produces perseverance. And when does perseverance finally show its full fruit and full bloom? You know how, in one sense, you don't persevere very well about Wednesday afternoon or Thursday evening or what? Not so sure you're doing that persevering thing all that well. As you go through death, you go through a final perseverance. And that perseverance produces character, and that character hope. And hope does not disappoint as we all look still to the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the discipline of a father, the efficacious discipline and chastising of the father. We don't experience sufferings as penalties for sins. We do not experience trials and difficulties as God getting back at us. Once we have been brought into Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There is chastisement. Because as a good father loves his children, he builds us up in Christ. And even the suffering, even the affliction of going through death is a making us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. So God uses hardship and suffering to complete our sanctification. The wrath of God has been exhausted in Christ's finished work, but God disciplines those he loves in order to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Death is that final suffering. Death is that final chastisement. Death is that final discipline. So death is the final work of our personal sanctification. Secondly, death is a part of our conformity to Christ. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So God disciplines us because he loves us and because holiness is more important to him than life itself. We see that in the life of Christ, and then in Christ's call to you, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a Christian? You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. So holiness, denying ourselves, giving ourselves fully to God, is more important to God than life itself. Suffering is not the worst thing in the world. Neither is death. Sin is the worst thing in the world. Let me say that again. Suffering is not the worst thing in the world. Death is not the worst thing in the world. Sin is the worst thing in the world. This is why saints would rather die than sin. Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, the Old Testament saints who withstood even to all kinds of persecution, also in Hebrews 11. Paul returning into Lystra after being stoned by those people, being dragged out of the city, left for dead. Paul gets up, goes back in the city, starts preaching again. The apostles refusing to cease preaching Christ after they've been flogged in Acts chapter 5. Death is horrific. Sin is worse. And so this conformity to Christ is this death to self And this death to self includes a final slam upon our flesh by God as he brings us to our death. And then finally, death fits us for our final glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Oh, there's so much there. But the main thing I want you to see is how he speaks about what death is actually preparing us for, and what all of the sufferings leading up to and including death have been preparing us for. They've been broadening your shoulders, your spiritual shoulders. They've been a great workout for you, because the glory which they are producing is really, really heavy. And you are going to have the privilege to carry it. You're going to have the privilege to take off that tent that is broken and breaking. And you will be clothed with a new and glorious tent, some kind of mansion, some kind of dwelling. I'm not sure this is referring to our resurrection bodies, by the way, but the glory that we enter into, the glory that is being prepared for us in the heavens to enter into, as we come into this being wrapped in the glory of being brought into the very presence of the God of all glory himself. Our sufferings, it's not just that your sufferings are going to, you're going to go through sufferings, and then God's going to go, that's really nice that you went through those sufferings. I'm going to go over here, and I have some glory. I have rewards. I have things that are spellboundingly beautiful treasures that are forever. They're all connected to and are a part of me, and I'm now going to give them to you for having gone through those sufferings. No, that's not what the text says. The text says that the sufferings, the afflictions, the difficulties that you're going through right now, they're making those things. They're producing that glory. Oh, that God would give us faith to believe that in the midst of the ongoing struggle, in the ongoing trial. What I am doing right now, what's being done through me right now, is producing for me an eternal weight of glory that God has for me. I won't lose the treasure that is my life in Christ then. I will not be able to give my life away fast enough for all that will be coming back at me, all that will be redounding to me, all that will be for my benefit, because God's love is that strong. Our sufferings produce an eternal weight of glory. And when this tent is destroyed, we shall receive a dwelling which can carry that weight of glory that is being produced. If you have never read the book Death by Living by N.D. Wilson, I would commend it to you. To think about the awkwardness, the inexplicability of life, of happenings that take place, the strange wonders that are all around us, including the events that go on in our lives, including the ugly things that go on in our lives, and how to make any kind of sense of it. In it, he gives the title of that book again is Death by Living. Not only is the passing into his eternal presence a precious thing to God, even your death, along with every little death you ever experience in this life, because of all his purposes in it, is precious in his sight. And that's what I meant when I said, when we see and come to an understanding of what death is, what's happening with death, then we understand what's going on in each and every little death that goes on in our lives here. These are just little deaths preparing us for the big one, preparing us for the one each and every one of us will enter into and go through, and all that it will give us. So even your death, along with every little death you experience in this life, because of all his purposes in it, all of them are precious in his sight. Your death and all of the sufferings and afflictions that God is taking you through are precious in his sight. Ordained before the world began and completely in his hand and control. And you're called to rest in them. You're called to work through them. You're called to believe him and endure through them. And the only way that we can do this, and here again, that we're only Christians can do this. You can only do this if you're in Christ. Because it's only going to be in Christ and by the sealing of God's Spirit at work in you that you're going to be able to walk in and through this. Because you are going to be called upon to believe in God and hope in his goodness when you can't see it in the immediate moment. And you're going to be called upon to grab hold of his promises. His promises that are not before you at the moment. His promises that aren't manifested before you. You're in a garden of Gethsemane. You're crying out to the Lord, take this away if it's your will. You're going to sweat blood. And he's going to say, in the midst of your agony, you're going through this. I'm taking you through this. And my grace will be sufficient for you. Because of my weakness, my strength will be manifest. And you will have the pleasure of entering into that strength. Believe me, he'll say. When God gets a hold of us that way, then we find ourselves, we can do this. Entrust your life and your death to him who has ordained every day, including the day you will die. The goal is not to end your life, having extended it as long as possible, as though life was some kind of an idol. We are too concerned about trying to make sure we live a little bit longer by what we eat or drink or what we don't eat or don't drink or what we smoke or we don't smoke or how much we exercise. All fine. Buffet your body some. Go ahead. Have fun. You get yourself a few more years out of it. Great. You won't care that much 10,000 years from now. And you will exist 10,000 years from now. And the extra couple of years won't have mattered all that much. Unless you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then everything matters. And everything will matter. Are you in Christ? Are you in Jesus Christ? Is your hope in Jesus Christ and not in your life? And not in your abilities? And not in your goody-two-shoes way of thinking you can go through your own life? And not in your own moral standards that you think you've kept better than everybody else around you? Is your hope in Jesus Christ only because you know you're a fallen, self-centered sinner in dire need of a Savior? Then hear the words of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for just such sinners. That's why he suffered. That's why he went through the agony. That's why he bled sweat drops of blood. That's why he was nailed to a tree. That's why he hung there and died in suffocation, slow suffocation, being mocked and spit upon by the very people he was dying for. That's why he was taken down and laid in a tomb. And that is why he rose from the dead on the third day. For your justification to be made right, that your hope would be in him and in him alone for an eternity starting today. And you can entrust everything to him. Someone once explained, and I read somewhere else about what do I do with my problems, with the unanswered questions, with the questions about what's gone on in my life that I just don't know why God did this and it can't be changed. Or the things of the future, or the things that I'm in right now. And someone once said, what you want to do is you want to take all of those troubles that you can't answer. You can't even make any sense of them. They are a Gordian knot. And you give them. You give them to the one who made the Gordian knot. Like a little kid who can't untie his shoes. Gives them to the Father. Would you untie these for me? Take the Gordian knot of your trials and afflictions, the Gordian knot of you cannot make any sense of this. You can make no sense of this. You think to yourself, if I was God, I guarantee you I wouldn't run the world this way. Then you confess that. And then you go to him and you say, I cannot make sense of this. Will you? Will you please, Father? And sometimes what the Father will say is, yes, I will make sense for it. I will make sense of it. Trust me. And that's all he'll tell you right now. That's what faith is. God gives that faith. God gives that faith to us to have a hope that will not die and a hope that will not end. The goal is not to end your life having extended it as long as possible. The goal is to die knowing at the end of your life that you lived it well in the presence of God, for the glory and pleasure of God, because of the treasure that is your life in Christ. Amen. Father, you know the days ordained for each one of us here. We know that we are only promised today. That's all. That's it. Let us live as men and women and children who are ready now to be gathered by you to you. Let us live each moment with wise contentment in our Heavenly Father's wisdom and not in our circumstances. Exuberant for life, but eager to be with you at your summons. Grant the grace each brother and sister here needs for the trials you have ordained for them this day. And then, just as you have promised, grant them the grace they will need tomorrow. Do this to the glory of your name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.